Good morning. Time for us to begin. Thankful we can come together this morning. We're blessed to have John and Donna with us this morning. And Brother John will have our lesson from God's Word and also our class. So thankful that John's here. I'd just like to read a couple verses this morning. The first one, and these are very familiar to us, but I think they're worth going over occasionally. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this morning, we will be dedicating our worship to our Lord and Savior. Brother Bill, would you have a class prayer for us, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, Father, we come into your presence now to voice to you our thanksgiving for the blessing of this day that we can assemble and that we can offer up our thanksgiving to you and our praise for your great love for us, for the grace and mercy that you've extended to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your only begotten Son, who would come down and die for our sins. We, through faith and obedience to you, have a hope of eternal life. Pray now, Father, as we have gathered to study your word, that you'll be with Brother John as he teaches this morning. Help us all to be edified and strengthened and better equipped to serve you in the way that you would ask us to do. We pray, Father, that those that are not with us today, that you would be with them and heal them, if possible, comfort them. And we pray in all things, Father, that your will be done, and that as we follow you each day, that we will be guided by your word and nothing else. Help us to be humble in our service and to always put you first. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good to be back with you. I'm going to do something maybe just a little bit different this morning, but not revolutionarily different. I'm going to look at a particular religious group, and while I will probably point out some areas where I would disagree with them doctrinally, that's not the primary focus of what I want to do. In fact, probably I want to point out areas where I agree with them and maybe some passages in Scripture where they take more appropriately and seriously than some of us who consider ourselves the children of God do. There are a lot of different religions in the world, and all those have different nuances. There's different varieties on the Baptist Church, different varieties on the Church of Christ. It's been estimated that if you take all of those nuances together for all of the religions of the world, there could well be 45, 50,000 different religions in the world. Some of them we're fairly familiar with in terms of their beliefs and where we might differ with them. If I mention Catholicism, probably what would come to your mind would be infant baptism, secular or ocular confession, the priesthood, purgatory. If I mention Baptist, possibly some of Calvin's five principles, once saved, always saved, election, predestination, might come to mind where we would view that somewhat differently. But I don't want to really speak about either one of those this morning. I want to talk about a group today that we tend not to know a lot about their background and their theology, but we recognize them as soon as we see them. I spend a lot of my Sundays in Kansas, northern Missouri, southern Missouri, a little bit in Iowa, and I would say at least half of the Sunday mornings I encounter these people I know who they are. I know them by their appearance. I don't know them necessarily by my dialogue with them. And the group I want to spend a little bit of time with this morning are the Amish. A very interesting group of people. And if I was to open it up, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to, and ask you, what do you know about the Amish? I would get answers like they drive buggies, they dress conservatively, and they... Yeah, well, so does the Church of Christ. So I'm just going to call that a similarity. We can't get together without eating. And I don't know that we should. Probably we shouldn't more than we don't. But we know the Amish by their external appearance more than we know them by what they really believe. If I ask you, what is the doctrine of the Amish? What do they believe? What doctrines do they have that are similar to ours? What doctrines do they have that are different than ours? Probably our list would not be as confident as, well, we know they have horses and buggies. We know they dress conservatively. We know they don't use telephones, et cetera, et cetera. We may talk a little bit about that. But one of the things I do admire about them is I do believe they try to adhere to the landmarks and some of the basic things as they understand from Scripture. Now, you and I could disagree with some of their interpretation of some Scriptures, but they could certainly disagree with us on some of our practices regarding Scriptures, and they would sometimes, I think, be exactly right. And I will talk a little bit about that. But in the Old Testament, Proverbs 22:28, we're told, do not remove the landmarks. Now that obviously I think is a reference to physical landmarks that would mark the boundaries of a person's land when they didn't have fences like we do. But I think it has spiritual application too. God teaches us, adhere to the spiritual landmarks that I have given you. The Amish are far more than the bearded and braided women and men that we know that tend to keep rather quiet, at least when they're out amongst the world. But hardly a Sunday goes by. When I was driving Sunday morning to the camp out at Eminence, I think I passed at least 15 horses and buggies on the way. You got to go on Sunday morning because on Saturdays, if you went early, you're not going to see them quite so frequently. When I go to Stanbury, Missouri, which is up around Albany, you can't go to that town without seeing Amish in town. They're hitched. They have their buggies hitched to a post. But what about the Amish? Where did they come from? What is their background? Well, I want to just spend a few minutes giving you a little bit of insight into that, and then we'll move on to some areas more of a doctrinal nature. In the 1600s, with the Reformation and the Restoration somewhat in place or going, and people then had access to the written word for a century or two. Prior to that, before the printing press, Bibles just weren't readily available, and it probably wasn't a big handicap because most people couldn't read back then. The literacy rate today is very high. The literacy rate back then was not nearly as high. And as the men and women began to read the Bible for themselves, they began to see some differences between what they saw in the Bible and what the apostate church, the Catholic Church at that time, was advocating and teaching. And one of those areas that jumped off the pages to at least this certain group was the concept of adult baptism. At that time, and you would expect this, most of them had been sprinkled as infants. That was the doctrine of the apostate church at that time, still is the doctrine of that apostate group at this time. And as they begin to read the Scriptures, they thought, well, baptism has to be accompanied by confession and repentance and some kind of adult matured faith. And they begin to ask the questions that you and I understand. How can a child do that? Their conclusion was a child couldn't do that. And so they came up with the belief that baptism was for adults. They called it adult baptism. And on that point, I would agree, and I think on that point, you would agree. That's why we try to follow the Scriptures and at least have a baptism when a person is able to understand some of these steps of salvation, such as faith, repentance, confession. But they were called at that time Anabaptists. Now, that is not anti-Baptist, because the Baptist denomination, as we now understand it, didn't even exist then. But they were called Anabaptists, and Anabaptists comes from the Greek word ana, A-N-A, and it means again. So when the apostate church and people in the world called them Anabaptists, they were saying, these are people who think they need to be baptized again. Well, that was a true statement. Except this group of people didn't really like the term Anabaptist, because they believed, as they read the scriptures, that their early baptism of sprinkling really wasn't baptism. So they claimed, well, we're not being baptized again. We're being baptized for the first time. And I think there's some validity to that argument and to that persuasion. But if you go back and you look at the history, you'll find this group primarily in Switzerland and southern Germany, called the Anabaptists. And it was based on this idea that adult baptism was the way the Bible taught it. On that point, I would certainly agree. Another overriding principle that this group of Anabaptists took very much to heart was the words of Christ in John chapter 17, particularly verses 14 through 17. And those are the passage, well, I'll just read a little bit of it. Jesus, so that's the Lord's Prayer, John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's where we get the concept of we are in the world, but not of the world. Okay, again, good point. I agree. I think that's one of our foundational things. But it became a behavioral idiom for them in terms of how they were going to live their lives. They felt that if they're not of the world, they should not appear that they are of the world. And this led them to some what we might call conservative approaches to life. Their dress, their horse and buggy, their shunning of technologies. And we can discuss whether or not those are wise things. I think in some cases they are wise things and they aren't. But that was the beginning of what we now know as the Amish and the Mennonite organizations. It came from the Anabaptists. But as with most religious organizations, there become some divisions within the Anabaptists, and some people felt that the Anabaptists, within the Anabaptists, some of them felt that they weren't conservative enough. And so there was a schism and a breaking away. And from that breaking away came what we now call the Amish, and to some extent what we now call the Mennonites. The Mennonites tend not to be as conservative in their lifestyle as the Amish, but they have some similarities in terms of technology. Mennonites would be more likely to own a car and have electricity in their homes, but they do adhere to some of the basic principles. Jacob Ammon, in the late 1600s, became a leader of this group that felt that the Anabaptists were not conservative enough. And he broke away, and those who went with him and agreed with him became the foundational group that we now call the Amish. And they get their name from him. His last name was Ammon, so they called themselves Amish. I look at that and I said they could have called themselves Ammonites, but that would have been a little bit confusing, because there are Ammonites in the Old Testament. And that wasn't what they were all about. The Amish were persecuted in Switzerland, southern Germany, much like maybe the Puritans were somewhat in England. And they therefore began to migrate to the New World. They migrated to what we now call the United States. And they tended to land primarily in the Philadelphia area, the Pennsylvania area. And some of you may have been back there. There's a county in just outside of Philadelphia called Lancaster County, which has a high predominance of Amish people there. But as they came, they needed land to facilitate the raising of their families. So it got crowded, and then they began moving west. And so now there was a predominant, in the 1800s, a predominant population of Amish settlements in Ohio, Michigan, Minnesota, Iowa, Missouri, even into Kansas. Now it's obviously spread even further west than that. They didn't need a lot of land. The typical Amish farm would be about 60 to 70 acres. So they would tend to buy 500-acre plots, split it up amongst seven or eight families, and there they had the beginning of an Amish community. Within the Amish, there are also varying degrees of conservatism. The ones we see that are conservatively dressed and horse and buggy, no telephones, no electricity, are called the Old Order Amish. They are the conservative Amish that try to adhere to it in their understanding, the scriptures as closely as they can. They, their services are conducted in either German or Dutch English. They do speak English over here, of course, but in their homes and in their worship services, they tend to speak in the native tongue, all part of not wanting to lose sight of their landmarks, their foundation with which they are built. Their belief system really centered around several basic concepts. Humility. They think humility is extremely important. So does God. So does the Bible. They felt family was very important. They felt community. And by community, I mean their, we would call them their congregations. They call them districts, but we would call them their congregations, their church family. They thought that was extremely important. And being separated from the world was extremely important. I don't have an argument with any of those concepts, any of those principles. If I have an argument with those principles, it's probably we have allowed ourselves to slip in some of those principles and maybe ought to learn a little bit from them. As I said, religious services were conducted in Pennsylvania Dutch or German. Their church organization is different than the Bible teaches. Each congregation is autonomous, or each district is autonomous, but they have multiple elders, multiple preachers, but they don't structure it the way I find the New Testament organizing the church. So there would be a difference there. I did comment on that they were advocates of adult baptism, and they are, but I don't believe they took it quite far enough. Usually the Amish would do what we call pouring. They got a little wetter than they did when they sprinkled, but not as wet as they needed to when they're immersed. And I don't mean that to be flippant. It's just that they didn't quite go as far as I think they should have. They have been very successful in several areas, and I think we can take some lessons from them. One of the areas where they've been extremely successful is in their families and retaining their young people. The average Amish community retains 85% of their young people in the Amish faith. Compare that to most religions. Compare that to us. We feel good if we retain 50%. And to be honest, we obviously don't often do that. They do a very, very good job about that. They allow their young people to have a period where they decide whether they want to be Amish or not. It's called Rungspringa. And they can go and live in town, live in the city, away from their parents. And they can do that for a couple of years. And then they have to decide, do we want to go back and be Amish? Or do we want to leave the Amish faith and live as the world does? So they give their young people that choice, but it's just interesting. 85% of those young people come back and remain Amish. About 40 years ago, it was estimated there were 250,000 Amish in America. Today, that number is about 400,000, and they anticipate in about another two decades it'll be 600,000. So it's a fairly rapid growth, and much of their growth is by retaining their young people. Well, it's good to evangelize and bring other people into the church, but think where the church would be if we had kept 85% of our young people. It would be just an astronomically different organization than what we have today. As I said, they tend to be conservative in many of their approaches to life. The horse and buggy as opposed to cars, I don't think they're really opposed to cars as much as they just don't want their people to get scattered. And if all you travel in is a horse and buggy, you might only go 20 miles from home. If you're in a car, you can go 500 miles in a day, easy. And they want to keep themselves together. One elder in the Amish faith, talking about telephones, said, "I'm not opposed to telephones, but we think communication within the church family ought to be face-to-face. And when we aren't talking face-to-face, we lose something." To which I agree. I would much rather talk to somebody face-to-face than text them. I do text and use various things, but it's not the same. You can't get the interreaction. You can't get the fellowship. I guess that's what. Many of you have probably been to Jamesport. There on Highway 6, just I think it's just north of Jamesport, although I am directionally handicapped. There was a Amish store that burnt down a year or two ago. It was a big store. Square footage would be as big as this building, and I know some of you have been in it. It burnt to the ground. And within 2 days, there were 85 Amish carpenters on site who had completely rebuilt that store in 1 week. If our house burnt down, we wouldn't have the check from the insurance company in a week. They had it completely restored, and they don't believe in insurance. They believe you have faith in the Lord, you trust in the Lord. They don't have medical insurance, they don't have homeowners insurance, but it was just instantly rebuilt. And that brings me to one point that I think that we need to remember and we can learn from the Amish, and that is their work ethic. The Amish have a tremendous work ethic. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great destroyer." And repeatedly in Scripture, God talks about work because God wants us to work. God is a worker. Yes, he rested on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, but he only rested from his creative work. Jesus says, "I come to do the work of him that sent me." Jesus was a worker. God is a worker. He made us to work. I believe when we get to heaven, we will have work to do because that's the way God made us. It won't be tedious work. It won't be work that we don't like to do. It'll be joyous work. And sometimes here on earth, we do have tedious work. But we need to remember that work was not part of the curse. Work came to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Before the sin and the curse came in Genesis chapter 3. God always intended for us to work. And I think the Amish are an excellent example of work. Whatever career you had, and I'm going to say whatever career you have, when somebody asks you, "Who do you work for?" the right answer is, "We work for the Lord." That's the right answer. Now, our paycheck may be signed by some other company, and that's not inappropriate. But we are to work to glorify God. Our work should be of the quality that glorifies God. When people see us with our finished product, whether it's material or verbal or Bible study, it ought to be of high quality. People drive miles to buy Amish furniture. I don't know if it's better. It has that reputation, though, and people do it. And I think that they are honored for their work and for their engagement. Charles Fry, in the February 25 issue of Gospel Message, had the following sentence. "What people see in everyday behavior, work of Christians, right or wrong, good or bad, submissive or assertive, humble or proud, patient or forgiving, or anxious or upset, affects the perception of the Lord and the gospel and the church." You might remember several times, I believe, in Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus, he said, "Conduct yourself in a way that does not blaspheme the word of God." People watch us, whether we're honest. There have been Christian brothers who have been fired because they worked too hard. And that's the mindset of our culture. Their co-workers didn't like it, and so that they got fired. But God created us to work. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, "Well, I'm retired." Well, I don't know what that word means. I hope I don't know what that word means. We can retire from our secular work. Fine. But we're never to retire from the Lord's work. You and I as Christians should retire when someone stands over us and says, rest in peace. That's when we maybe should retire, not before. I wonder if Social Security, and many of us get it, and I'm not saying that's wrong. If I thought it was wrong, I wouldn't take it. But it can be a temptation to not work rather than an opportunity to work more because we don't have to worry so much about our finances because that is available. I'll leave that for you to think a little bit about or to just not even think about if you don't want to. I just think work is a very important part of Christian living, and the Amish maybe can have shown how it can be even a great witness as to our faith and to our submission to the Lord. Now, I'm going to pause. I'm not at all sure that this exhortation is conducive to lots of comments and lots of questions, but I don't want to make that assumption. I'm going to pause and see if anybody has a question, an observation about the Amish and what you have seen and maybe what we can learn or shouldn't learn. But it's not an Amish bashing station. It's an exhort us to live closer to the Lord. Cindy.
Well, John, it's very, very interesting what you're talking about. And I have dealt with Amish people in the insurance field and the workers. And you're right. They are hard workers, honest. You know, they put in a full day's work. And but about insurance, they don't believe in insurance because they, as a people, have an agreement with all of their people that they will take care of each other.
Absolutely.
They'll take care of any, you know, injuries or hospitalization or any of those things that they need.
Right. Excellent point, and you have much personal experience in that arena, so I appreciate that comment. And I think we're somewhat like that. We're like that more than a lot of groups. If my house burns down right now, you're going to be there to help me. Now, you're not going to rebuild my house because it's insured, so we're going to let the insurance company pay for that. But if I didn't have insurance, I suspect you would. There's a family down just outside of Springfield. They're members at Ozark. They had a tree fall on half their house about a month ago. They had a tree fall on the other half of their house about a week ago, and help's there. But they are, when I say they're not insured, that's true. But they are insured. They're community insured. They're self-insured. And that's even better. That's even better. Well, when do we bond together is when we've got a common work to engage in. I had a man tell me a few months ago, one of our problems in the church is we don't have enough projects to work on together. And there's probably a little bit of truth to that. I'm not going to go try to make up projects. I'm not going to go tear up a building so we have to build it back. But isn't that a bonding opportunity? It can be a stressful opportunity, but it's a bonding opportunity. Thank you, Cindy. Anybody else care to make a comment or an observation? Right up here, Chris.
I like what I see or what I hear and read about the Amish, about taking care of their families. You know, we've touched on that a little bit, but as the community grows, they continue to take care of their elderly people.
Yes.
They build a dotty house so that the grandparents can be right there with them. And they're intergenerational in the raising of their children. And I think that helps too.
Right. We just sold our 10 acres in our house to our youngest son, Shane, and his wife. First thing he did is he put a shed up. I'm thinking, okay, that's for me someday. He hasn't said that, and it's probably not, but it is not wrong when we sometimes have to put our loved ones in facilities to care for them. That's not the point. But there is that family unity that we sometimes lose in our culture. We just lose in our culture. Anybody else have a comment or a question? John?
They're great gardeners. They grow and they grow and they grow and they
about anywhere you want to go. They've got stands, and they just are growers. When I was down in Sarasota, they come down in the winter time, but they have land down there that plant and grow during the winter, and they come back to Indiana or wherever they're from in the off season.
Right, and I think there are spiritual applications to the fact that they're very agrarian. They're not all agrarian. Some of them will work in more structured manufacturing, building the furniture and stuff. But when you really get most of your food and you depend much on the growth and the milk that comes out of the cow you own, et cetera, it helps you, I think, understand how dependent we are on God. And sometimes, and we all do this, we go to Hy-Vee and Price Chopper, and that's not wrong. But you can, even though we intellectually know the food didn't come from Price Chopper, we lose sight of how dependent we are on God. If it doesn't rain, the Amish, they're just reminded. We're in God's hands. And I think that's a big plus. And maybe we just need to remind ourselves a little bit more about that. Ed?
There's a lot of things about the Amish that I really admire and wish we could emulate somewhat, especially the community, a community of believers. And, you know, for most part, I don't think they worry about their children being out and about because, you know, they're all connected strongly together. And I admire that. And I think their connection to, like, the ground, the earth, and the fact that they work with their hands is probably closer to what God had in mind for us. But I also wondered about their education.
Okay.
You know, I think I've heard boys might go to the eighth grade.
Right.
And I just wondered, you know, if we hadn't been more educated, would we have the restoration movement? Because I think that came from people who could study the Greek and so forth. So I wonder if that might be a limiting thing.
I think it could be a limiting thing, and I think it could be a blessing. You know, it's that old saying, it takes us 20 years to get our education and another 20 years to get over it. The world is full of people who think they're smarter than they really are. But I'm not disagreeing with you, Ed, because to me, education is a blessing and a curse depending on what we do with it. But having said that, the Anabaptists, they came forth, and most of those people were probably eighth grade or less in our thoughts, and they came to some conclusions, adult baptism, not being of the world, and probably the only apostle that was very, of the original 12, the only apostle that was educated was Judas Iscariot. But Paul was educated, so it was a blessing for him and maybe a curse for Judas Iscariot. I think it's just kind of what we do with it. But the idea that, I was going to go back. They had to get a special dispensation back in the 1700s, 1800s to have their own schools. And, I think the Congress allowed them to educate their children up to the eighth grade. Well, that was fine with them because by the eighth grade they could read, they could add, they could track, they could do everything they needed to do for their lifestyle, And would we be better off if they had more education? Maybe. Would we be better off if we had less education? Maybe. That's probably a case-by-case thing. But I've seen a lot of young people go to college and not get closer to the Lord. But you can go to college and use that to become closer to the Lord. So I can make a case both ways, I guess, and I just don't know. Anybody else? One more, and then I want to touch on a couple of other things here.
Being around them quite a bit, I was years ago. I don't know that they evangelize much.
No, okay. They don't evangelize, I'm going to say, externally a lot. You're not going to have an Amish knock on your door and handing out something or inviting you to. You're welcome to come if you want to come, But the honest thing is, if you went to one of their worship services, you might not get a lot out of it because it's going to be in Pennsylvania Dutch or German, and most of us don't speak that. But they do evangelize. Where they evangelize so effectively is their families. And they tend to have, you know, 7 to 10 kids. And so if two people produce 10 kids and 85% of those kids stay, two people produce 8 to 9 new, and that's how they grow. Well, that's not the only way the church should grow. We should go out and bring others in. But I'm back to, I got to admire them for the way that they train and evangelize their children. And I just wonder if, I just wonder. I'll just put a period there, and you can fill in the rest of it. You know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm thinking. You know, I look out here, and I see people that are not with us anymore. They're dead. And none of their children or grandchildren are in the church anymore. And I wonder why. Well, when we become adults, we make our own decisions. But I have to wonder, have we missed the boat some? And how can we do better? And I know a lot of that happens at the home. So it's not a guilt trip. It's just a wonderment to me. I want to comment on a couple other things. One of them is their dress. And if I felt that we needed to dress like the Amish, I'd be dressed differently this morning than I am. But they do dress with humility. And they dress in a way, it's one of the ironies of it. They try to dress in a way that doesn't attract attention to themselves. But having done that, they stick with dress of 150 years ago that does attract attention to themselves compared to us. But, you know, they don't dress in ostentatious ways. They always dress in what I would call modest ways. They don't dress like the world. And I really worry. I do. And I worry more about it as I get older. And we're kind of old here. So I don't think for us as individuals it's an issue. But have we taught our children and grandchildren the wardrobe of the world? Or have we taught our children and grandchildren the wardrobe of the Lord? We are to dress to glorify God. Now, I know that in James chapter 2, it says you shouldn't take preferential treatment to someone who dresses well versus someone who doesn't. That's true. We're not to be preferential in that way. God doesn't care whether your clothes came from the thrift store or Saks Fifth Avenue. He doesn't care. He cares about the heart. But in Timothy, Paul does talk about dressing with modesty, and we tend to consider that to be dressing in ways that is not sensual. And it includes that, but it means dressing in ways that call attention to ourselves. We are to call attention to the Lord, not to our bodies. And just because we're an older group here this morning and our bodies don't look all that hot anymore, we're not tempted to do that. But you were young once. Believe it or not, I used to be young. But we've got young people, and it's something that I hit on more than I used to. I hit on it with the young people and some of the older people at the Eminence Campout. That's something that has really bothered me about that. There's a lot of good things that happen down there, but if someone drove into that campout by accident, by looking at the way people were dressed, would they think this is a church group or just another worldly group? And some would think one, some would think the other. We just need to be cognizant of it. It's gotten so bad that several airlines have changed their code of conduct. Sprint Airline, American Airlines, United Airlines, and Hawaiian Airlines recently upgraded their code of conduct that gives them the right to keep someone from boarding who is not dressed, as they define it, in an appropriate manner. Now, I don't know exactly how they define it, but I don't really care. It just shows me how bad dress has gotten. How bad dress has gotten. And maybe that's not a temptation for you and I at our age. But we've got children. We've got grandchildren. Some of you got great-grandchildren that somehow maybe you can have some influence on and teach them, because it appears to me that it's not always getting taught. And maybe that's just an old man talking. But it is bothersome to me. Sometimes I'll go to a church picnic and I'll think, what's the difference in the way we dress versus the world? And the answer is not a lot. Not a lot. But though we have some parents that are trying very, very hard to do that. Okay, anybody want to touch that rail before I go to one of my last points before I have to stop here? Okay. I don't see anybody dressed immodestly this morning. I can say that. But you know what I'm saying. And how are these young people going to learn if we don't teach them? That's what Titus chapter 2 is all about. The older men teaching the younger men, the older women teaching the younger women. And it's just easy for us to, rather than fight those battles, even though they're correct, to just ignore those battles. And I think we're maybe not honoring God as well as we should. That's my opinion.
I agree, John.
Go ahead.
Keep.
What?
Go ahead and tell people what's wrong.
Well, yeah. I just want to make sure it's based in Scripture, not my opinion. I mean, a lot of times people don't dress the way I'd like for them to dress, but it's not unscriptural. It's just, but sometimes I think it does. Paul had a thought over here. Well, we'll see if he had a thought. He had a hand up.
I don't think much. I will say on our teen rally, we have a lot of kids over the years that have come through here. And I have only had to speak. Well, I didn't do it myself. I had a lady do it. Speak to one young lady.
Right.
And she wasn't a member of the church. She
right.
was a come along with a visitor.
Yeah.
I think that speaks well.
That does. That speaks well. I would have two comments on that. Number one, your teen rally is in the winter. Okay. And that's fine. That's good. Because if it's in the middle of the summer, it probably would be a little bit different. But I'm happy that you only had to speak to one.
Well, now that you got me thinking, I'm not sure. I think it was the winner.
Yeah, I bet it was. And I'm not wanting to be hard on the camp out. If I didn't think I should go and try to do some things, I wouldn't go. I thought the dress at this summer's camp out was better than I had seen it in several years. But also the temperature was better. So I don't know which it was. It's just a reminder. And it's not fun to have those conversations. I was in Anaheim, California 25 years ago, and in California, dress tends to be even more lax than it is here. And I had some parents come up and say, would you speak to the young people about this? Well, my first thought was, why don't you talk to them? Why are you dumping that on me? But I did make a comment, about a 5-minute comment in one of my classes of the teen class. The very next day, the dress of those kids was totally different from what it had been. They weren't trying to be immodest. They just hadn't thought. They hadn't been taught. And I didn't do much. And probably as soon as I left, they went back. I don't know. Yeah, well, and don't we want to be like, when you're a teenager, you want to be different, so you're different by being like all of your peers, which is kind of a catch-22. Ladina?
There are one young woman that's in college, and she has developed an online session with young girls. I think they start at 10 or 11, so they're young. And she has different women in the church speak on this. It's all on Zoom or something like that. And one of the things they have done is dress and those kinds of things. And I think that's why we're seeing a change in the way some of them are dressing.
Sounds good to me, and I hope you're right. And I don't want to be an old prude. I really don't think I am a prude. I wish I was more prudish. Cindy?
I am seeing a trend towards more modest dress, and I think it's kind of going along with the trend towards homeschooling because what John said is right. It's peer pressure, you know, when the kids, when our kids are around all these other kids in the world and they want to dress like them and be like them, but the homeschooling kind of creates a different community of children to maybe have a better influence.
And that certainly could be a very valid point. I'm not urging us to be radical, or I just want us to be biblical. And as we have opportunity, let's encourage people when they dress well. You don't have to always go up and say, you're dressed wrong. You can go up and say, I really like the way you're dressed. That positive reinforcement can have as much of a positive. There was a young mother at the camp out that I had seen, in my humble opinion, dress immodestly many times. This year she had a dress on every time I saw her. Now, I don't know why, but that's an opportunity to say, you really look nice. I really appreciate that. And men can be inappropriately dressed also. But we tend to think of it more with women because men are visual, and you know all of that. Well, I had two other really important things to talk about, but the clock tells me it's 10:20. So I will pause, and I guess you have a break now.